Scripture reading this morning will come from 1 Samuel chapter 31. 1 Samuel chapter 31. And our service this morning, the first part, has had a specific theme, a theme of calling out to God in times of trouble, trusting His leading through it, and finding salvation in the name of Jesus who saves. And now as we turn to the scriptures from 1 Samuel 31 and we conclude our study of 1 Samuel and the life of King Saul, we will see what the believer should not do. 1 Samuel 31, verses 1 through 13. Let us pay careful attention to God's holy word. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines pressed hard after Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer was terrified and would not do it, so Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men died together that same day. When the Israelites along the valley and those across the Jordan saw that the Israelite army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled. And the Philistines came and occupied them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his armor, and they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. They put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreth and fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shan. When the people of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all their valiant men journeyed through the night to Beth Shan. They took down the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall of Beth Shan and went to Jabesh, where they burned them. Then they took their bones and buried them under a tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted for 7 days. Thus the reading of God's word as it comes to us from 1 Samuel chapter 31. The last sermon we had on 1 Samuel 31, we focused specifically on aspects of that passage, concluding the kingdom of King Saul or the kingship of King Saul. We mentioned specifically about the end of Saul's life and the end of the lives of his sons. And the message that God is sending to all of Israel is that Saul, in his unfaithfulness, ends his life without contributing to the redemptive plan of God. Saul's kingship ends. God has in his plan to give that kingship, to give that plan of salvation to another. King Saul, the king sent to Israel as their first king to deliver them from the Philistines, dies at the hands of the Philistines because of his disobedience. Yet God has chosen another for Israel, another who will give them salvation from the Philistines, David, the next king of Israel. Yet the redemptive significance of Saul ends in 1 Samuel 31 with Saul falling on his sword and taking his very own life. As we conclude our studies of 1 Samuel this morning, we were not able in that last sermon to cover every detail of this particular passage. And one aspect of this passage that we did not spend much time upon was Saul's suicide. As you know, suicide is a very difficult issue for the church. When a church member or a loved one commits suicide and they have been a Christian, it leaves relatives and friends and church members full of pain and unable to understand the reasons why it happened or the person did that. It is an issue that has to be handled with care and gentleness and Christ-centered love. It is an issue that happens in the church. It is an issue which Scripture speaks to in various ways. This morning, as we come to this final chapter in 1 Samuel, we see the suicide issue put before us in the Scriptures. Saul falls on his sword and dies. This is a sad ending to the downward spiral of the first king of Israel. But not everyone sees Saul's death as a tragedy. Not everyone sees Saul's death as a negative, which reflects upon him in a negative way. There are liberal commentators who take a different view. These commentators are very sympathetic to Saul all throughout his life. They believe that God has mistreated Saul and not dealt with him fairly. They see all throughout the stories of Saul about how God has planned to give the kingdom to another, King David. They see time and again how God is with David, and especially at the end, how he is clearly not with Saul. They somehow think that perhaps Saul has been given a raw deal by God, that yes, he's disobedient, yes, he doesn't trust God, but that was God's plan all along. Saul never had a chance, in their opinion. And no doubt these liberal commentators identify with Saul and the things that he deals with in his life. No doubt many of these liberal commentators also think that perhaps they have been given a raw deal by God, and do not accept God's providence and plan. And so they conclude this last chapter of 1 Samuel 31 with the idea that Saul actually ends his life with dignity. That as we come to the conclusion and Saul falls upon his sword, Saul, whom God has abandoned and left, ends his life in the only way he could, with dignity for Israel. For though God has abandoned him, he takes his own life, and the king of Israel does not fall into the hands of the enemy of Israel for mockery against God and his name. And so their conclusion about Saul's suicide is that Saul is triumphant, that Saul dies with dignity, that Saul does the only thing that he possibly could do, and his decision to fall on his sword when his armor bearer refuses to kill him is a heroic act for Israel. The only thing he could still do. But if that were to be our conclusion, the conclusion of some of these liberal commentators who do not trust in God themselves or believe that God is in control and knows what is right, if that is our conclusion about King Saul, we have to read this text then in light of other places in Scripture. And one such place in Scripture that we could turn to and should turn to is the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20. In the sixth commandment, God tells his people, thou shalt not kill. And the Westminster Catechism helps us to see the fuller meaning of that commandment, thou shalt not kill, when it summarizes the rest of Scripture concerning this command. In question and answer 69 of the Westminster Catechism, shorter catechism, the catechism tells us this. What is forbidden in the sixth commandment? The sixth commandment forbiddeth the taking away of our own life. The taking away of our own life or the life of our neighbor unjustly or whatever tendeth thereunto. The first part of that answer applies specifically to us this morning and this text. The forbidding of the taking away of our own life. Suicide is self-murder. Suicide is when a person murders themselves, breaking the sixth commandment. And as we see Saul fall on his sword in 1 Samuel 31, the last act of King Saul, Saul murders himself, breaking the sixth commandment. Is there hope for King Saul? Is there salvation hope for the person who commits suicide? I mentioned earlier that the issue of suicide is a very difficult one in the church and has to be handled with care and love and gentleness to those who have suffered the loss of a loved one. And so in the history of the church, as we look at the sixth commandment, as we look at 1 Samuel 31, we must remember that there are two things that could happen for the person who commits suicide for their salvation and hope for salvation for the families after their death. One of the things that could happen for salvation is that the person who commits suicide, who has injured his or herself, before they die, after the injury has occurred, they repent of their sin, repent for what they have done, and believe in Jesus and his forgiveness for their sin. Do we see that here in the life of King Saul? In verse 3, we read that the fighting has grown fierce around Saul. The archers of the Philistines have overtaken him, and they have wounded Saul critically. Saul turns to his armor bearer in verse 4, draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me. His armor bearer is terrified and does not do it. So we read at the end of verse 4 that Saul takes his own sword and falls on it. And in verse 5, the armor bearer sees that Saul is dead. That's how the passage ends. That's the last thing we're told of King Saul. If God wanted us to think that Saul was somehow saved, he may have included in here something to tell us that Saul realized he was wrong. That Saul, after he falls on his sword and injures himself, realized it was the wrong thing to do. He should have let the Philistines come on to him, and he did what was wrong, and he prayed to God for God to forgive him for taking his own life. But we see no mention of that, do we? No evidence of repentance. No evidence that the author is saying, Saul realized what he did was wrong. In fact, the author has gone to very careful consideration to show that Saul knew exactly what he was doing. His sons are dead, we're told in verse 2. The fighting has grown fierce and they're ready to overtake him. Saul asks his armor bearer to kill him, and the armor bearer refuses, letting Saul know that that's not the thing to do. Yet Saul takes his own life and falls on his sword, not allowing the Philistines to do what God had ordained would happen, that he would die at their hands, and he takes his own life as an escape. In the history of the church, there has also been a second way for hope for salvation for someone who commits suicide. And that is if the person has a mental illness or is mentally unstable so that they do not know or understand what they're doing. Recently, I talked to someone who once paid a visit to a mental institution. And while there, he went to visit someone who was not even able to communicate with others. The only way that she could communicate was not by words or facial expressions or whatever. The only way to communicate with this person because of her mental illness was by pictures. She seemed to respond to those. She had a history of trying to injure and to harm herself, and that's why she was in this institution, as protection from her taking her own life. Someone like that who commits suicide is someone that is beyond the mental capability of understanding what they are doing. Sometimes we'll hear stories of long believers who have been faithful church members, and they become mentally ill through some sort of sickness that has taken over their body, and a suicide could happen. Where is the hope for that kind of person? The hope lies in the fact that we trust that because of their mental illness, they did not know what they were doing and could not control what happened. Is this what the text is telling us for King Saul? Again, as we look closely at these verses, it seems that Saul knows exactly what he is doing and is very much aware of his situation. Someone might say, well, what about chapter 18? In chapter 18, we're told that an evil spirit comes upon Saul, and Saul asks David to come in and play his harp for relief. That's true. Yet at the same time, as we carefully think of what Saul has done at the end of his life, he does seem to know mentally what's going on. In chapter 30, when God does not speak to him, he finds a witch to talk with. In chapter 31, as his life ends, verse 3, he has heard from Samuel that he is going to die earlier in this book. And in chapter 3, the fighting grows fierce, and the archers have overtaken him, and Saul realizes he's critically wounded. Mentally, he has enough knowledge of what's going on to turn to his armor bearer and ask his armor bearer to kill him. In fact, the author even gives us in verse 4 the specific reason why Saul wants the armor bearer to kill him. Draw your sword and run me through. Why? Or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me. Saul knows that as the Philistines are closing in, he is next. He knows what the Philistines do to the kings that they capture. They abuse them and mock them. Saul even knows enough how to describe the Philistines. They are the uncircumcised fellows, not the circumcised, the people of Israel, but the uncircumcised. And finally, when the armor bearer is terrified and refuses, Saul knows enough mentally how to set up his sword and fall on it. Now, I've never seen anyone try such a thing as that. But from what we read from the commentators and those who know about such things, falling on your own sword is not an easy thing to do. And if somebody is mentally unstable and doing this because they just have this mental illness that they don't know what they're doing, they would not be able to set up a sword in such a way to accomplish that. So Saul is looking and finding for a way out. God has described through Samuel what is going to happen. Saul knows it's coming, and mentally he realizes what he must do. He does not try to find an escape. He does not ask his armor bearer to help him hide in an effort to preserve his life. He does not say, "Okay, Lord, I submit to your will. The Philistines are going to kill me. I'll let them end it." Saul seeks to find his own solution, his own way, breaking the sixth commandment and falling on his own sword. What a sad ending for King Saul. For a king that started out with so much hope, with so much promise, a head taller than anyone else in his tribe, from a warrior's family, sent to destroy the Philistines, dies killing himself with that sword, with the Philistines overtaking Israel. Now, someone might say, "You say that here about Saul, but what about other biblical figures? For example, what about Samson? We know the story of Samson in the book of Judges. We know that Samson is given a special gift from God, a gift in which God gives him unbelievable strength to fight these same Philistines. We know, as we read about Samson's life, that he's not the most faithful man before God. Samson marries a Philistine wife, which his parents and the prophets forbid him to do, and God forbid him to do. We know that in many ways, Samson is a partier who does not take his mission very seriously. And the way that Samson loses his strength is he finds himself in the arms of Delilah, a prostitute of the Philistines, who tricks him into telling her the secret of his strength, his long hair. And as the life of Samson ends, we find Samson before the Philistines in Judges 16. And when they see Samson before them, they believe that their God has delivered Samson, the mighty deliverer of Israel, into their hands. The Israelites have no king, and Samson, as their warrior, is acting as their king. At the end of Judges 16, the Philistines are celebrating. They bring Samson out to mock him. They have removed his eyes, and they laugh as Samson wanders around the ring in front of them, unable to see, running and stumbling, the mighty champion of Israel. In verse 25 of Judges 16, we read that they're in high spirits. They want Samson to come out and entertain them, and Samson comes out of prison, and they force him to perform for them. But Samson realizes he's been unfaithful. Samson said to the servant in verse 26, who holds his hand, "Put me where I can feel the pillars that support the temple so that I may lean against them." The temple was crowded with men and women. All the rulers of the Philistines were there, and on the roof were 3,000 men and women watching Samson perform. Then Samson prayed to the Lord. O sovereign Lord, remember me, O God. Please strengthen me just once more, and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes. Samson was sent as the warrior for Israel. The mission that God gave Samson with all of his strength was to destroy the enemies of God's people, the Philistines. Samson was unfaithful with his gift, and the Philistines now have the upper hand. But when Samson sees them abusing him, he prays to God for God to restore that strength once more. And when Samson reaches for the pillars on which the temple stood, he braces himself against them, his right hand on the one and his left on the other. And Samson prayed, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all the people in it. And then it tells us that Samson killed many more when he died than when he had lived. In Samson's death, he accomplishes the mission that God sent him to do. Samson's death is a sacrifice. God has sent him to destroy the Philistines. Samson is unfaithful. He kills many, but throughout his life he could have killed and destroyed many more if he'd been more faithful. Samson realizes he was wrong. And in his death, he's not looking for an escape. In his death, he wants to accomplish what God sent him to accomplish. And God restores his strength. He couldn't have done it without God. God hears his prayer, restores his strength, and he accomplishes what God sent him to do. That is why in Hebrews 11, we find Samson's name in the halls of faith of one of those who belongs to God. As we compare Samson's life to Saul, we do not see those things in Saul. Saul also was unfaithful. Saul also did not trust God. Saul also was disobedient to God's commands. Saul also is falling before the Philistines. But in Saul's death, he's not realizing that he's been wrong. He's not thinking about how he should have been more faithful and that somehow in his death, God could still accomplish deliverance for Israel. Saul's looking for an escape. And his escape is to fall on his sword and break the sixth commandment. At the end of 1 Samuel 31, it seems that Saul's fate is sealed. His murder of himself is the final testimony to all the things that he's done. To trying to kill David, the deliverer of Israel, to killing the priests, to going to the witch, to murdering himself. Saul is not saved. If Saul understood and believed in God, we would find a prayer. If Saul understood the salvation of Israel, he would have done like his son Jonathan and died at the Philistines' hands, knowing that God would save through another, through David. Saul would have prayed that prayer that David prayed for our responsive reading this morning in Psalm 142. But it's not here. There's no hope for Saul. throughout our study of 1 Samuel, there have been many comments to me from some of you that as you have listened to the contrast between David and Samuel, that sometimes you feel more like Saul than Samuel and David. That you can identify with Saul's lack of trust, with Saul's disobedience, with Saul's ways of doing things. As we come to the end of Saul's life, there are many Christians who can relate to Saul's final act. That perhaps you feel as if God is not with you. That perhaps you feel as if the world and the earthly circumstances have turned all against you and there's no hope. That perhaps you're looking at some way to escape from the earthly situation, some way where you can be free to injure yourself. But 1 Samuel 31 is here to remind the Christian that this is what not to do. What Saul did not do is pray to God for God's leading. What Saul did not do is cling to and identify the Savior that God would send to Israel and trust in Him as Jonathan did. What Saul failed to do is pray to God and know that He's watching him and caring for him. And what the Christian can do is cling to God's answer to these earthly circumstances. To cling to the Savior that God has sent. To cling to the Savior, Jesus Christ, who came to this earth and suffered all that there is to suffer. And the New Testament tells us that the believer will suffer with Christ, along with Him. That if you are a Christian and believe in Jesus Christ, you will suffer in earthly circumstances just as Christ has suffered. But the believer does not look for a way to escape, a way to end it all. The believer looks to that Savior and trusts in that Savior and know that that Savior has delivered him from all harm. Oh, there may be earthly consequences. Oh, there may be earthly providence that you don't understand and think you can never make it through. But in Jesus Christ, you have an eternal answer. In Jesus Christ, you have an eternal salvation. In Jesus Christ, you have an eternal deliverance. In Jesus Christ, you have a Savior who has gone before you, who died at the hands of God's enemies, who paid the price for your sins, so that you can have salvation and hope in each and every circumstance when you cling to Him. For God has provided a way out for those who believe in Him for salvation. As we come to the end of Saul's life, there are many in our society who respond as Saul did. Been all over the news with the police chief in Tacoma. Yet for the believer who can sometimes identify with Saul, the Bible clearly speaks to us that there is an answer. That what Saul did is what not to do. That to believe in Christ and His providence and His salvation and to call out for His deliverance is the answer, is God's answer, and is your salvation. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for this text in 1 Samuel 31. For Lord, as even believers, we can identify with Saul and how he must have felt. Yet at the same time, Lord, the passage speaks to us to remind us that this is not what we should do, that we must look to you for salvation and hope, that we must know and identify with the Savior that you have sent, that our Lord Jesus could have felt and thought the same things that Saul does. But he goes to the cross for us. He suffers all there is to suffer so that we may know salvation and hope. Help us, Lord, to identify with him. Help us as your people to cling to him no matter what the circumstances, knowing that our salvation is secure. Help us in difficult times to pray to you and to know that you hear us and answer us, to trust in the way that you do answer us, and to recognize that perhaps our own sin has led to these circumstances. Give us the power of Christ. Give us the strength that only he can give. Give us the eternal security that we have only in him. Forgive all of our sins and grant us your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.